Today we're in Psalm chapter 8, the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, one of my favorite psalms. It is simple in one sense in that it portrays David reflecting on the universe and its marvelous display of the majesty of the Lord, and then pondering how small and fragile man's place is in it. That's an exercise and feeling common to us all. And yet the psalm is complex in that in the very exercise of asking the question that he does, what is man that you take thought of him, he penetrates to the very deepest truths. Students of the psalm have labeled it a creation hymn, a creation psalm, and what the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 teaches, and what David obviously had access to, is that man is the crown of God's creation. We have often despaired of that thought because of our frailties, because of the many miseries that have plagued our history, disease, war, terrible injustice, unthinkable sufferings. And I think that's why we're continually obsessed with the thought that somewhere, sometime, there might be some extraterrestrial being who will make their presence known and come and show us a superior race and enslave us or destroy us. But David was not immune to the reality of human weakness and suffering, and still under divine inspiration, he wrote this psalm, ascribing not only glory to God for his creation, but also supreme dignity to man for how God has established his place in his creation, man made in God's own image. So let's read the psalm. It begins with the superscription for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. Some of these superscriptions are rather obscure. Some of the best students don't really know what they mean. Gittith was probably some kind of instrument, so eventually they decided that this psalm should be read or sung to the accompaniment of some instrument known as the Gittith. But it's a psalm of David, and he writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. I want to say something about that right here so we don't have to do it later, but some of you have the NIV and it reads, you've made him lower than the angels. The reason for that is that this word here that David used, you've made him a little lower than God, is Elohim. You're familiar with that very common name for God. And since clearly David has in mind the creation account in Genesis, you can feel it throughout the reading, that is the name for God used in the Genesis account, Elohim, not Yahweh, not Jehovah. And so the translators of the Old Testament into the Greek, the Septuagint, I think out of a sense of modesty, not wanting to think that David said we were a little lower than God, an alternative meaning of Elohim is heavenly beings or angels. And so they chose to translate it angels and not God. And then the author of Hebrews, we're going to get to the author of Hebrews in a moment, using that Greek translation, he translates it angels as well. But I think my version has it correctly. David is thinking back on those chapters. He's thinking of man made in the image of God, and so it would be appropriate for him to express this wonderful thought that you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, this is a psalm of praise to God, clearly. And the occasion of the psalmist's praise is his contemplation that the God whose glory the heavens reflect has also glorified himself in the earth, and especially and unexpectedly in his creation of man. And that's the primary thought of the psalm, the surprising dignity of man. But also somewhat hidden in this old covenant psalm is the decay of man that calls forth a Savior. And so it is the New Testament which gives us a fuller interpretation of David's musing. So I'm going to ask you at the very beginning now to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 testifies to a destiny for man that far surpasses this mortal world. And if you have it now, you can see how in verse 5 he refers to a world to come, a future world that God has not subjected to angels, meaning he hasn't left it to angels to ensure that this future world comes. And then note in verse 18, the last verse of chapter 2, he writes of one who has come to the aid of mortal man. And of course, as you know, in between, I always say you know because I look out amongst you and I know you're really students of the scriptures. And so as you know, in between we have this description of the God-man, Jesus, who came to be forevermore all that God had intended man to be and who by his person and work has inaugurated this world to come and come to man's aid as no other could. Well, we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 2 at the end of our study. Let's go back to our psalm. But you can readily see that between the psalm and what we know about human existence and what the author of Hebrews writes, God's creation of man installed dignity, which ended up in decay, but whom for nevertheless there is a great destiny. Dignity, decay, and destiny. So man is the main topic of the psalmist, but the psalm is bookended, notice, by matching expressions of the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We will never be able to understand our dignity unless we first have a right recognition of the relationship between that dignity and the existence of a God of all excellence who has created us and placed us where we are. David recognizes that, and he adds to his own expression of praise that of the covenant nation of which he is its king. It is, O Lord, our Lord. He brings them in with him in his acclamation of praise. Yahweh Adonai. This is Yahweh he speaks of, the great I Am who had revealed himself to the nation through Moses at the burning bush and identified himself there as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The God of your fathers, he said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Man can only understand his significance as he sees it in relation to the one true God who invested him with that significance. But even if unrecognized by some, that does not mean that God is not still majestic. His name is majestic in all the earth, even if he is not universally proclaimed as such, for still he has made himself known in that way. And that was really what the Apostle Paul was commenting on in Romans chapter 1, what he emphasized, that all men know God, even though they may not recognize him as God or give thanks. But that he would be majestic upon the earth is no surprise to David, seeing as how the Lord is constantly displaying his glory above the heavens, he says. God is displaying his glory upon the heavens. Solomon was David's son, and Solomon a few years later would say something very similar to this when he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings 8 and exclaims there, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house, this temple which I have built." So here David marvels that Yahweh Adonai has displayed his splendor above the heavens and his majestic name in all the earth. Splendor and majesty. These are not words that we toss about casually, but they are rightly attributed to the covenant God of Israel. So great, in fact, is our Lord that his adversaries, those who would oppose him, and they're always there, aren't they? There are always those who would oppose our great God. Today, they're out in force. His adversaries are forced to cease their hostility at the word of the absolute weakest of mankind, infants and nursing babes. Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. That means something like establishing a fortress against the enemy. And mouth, remember, this is poetic language. When we study the Psalms, we have to keep that in mind. And so mouth is a metonymy for their voice of petitions, their voice of praise. And so in the context of the Psalm, it is an apt metaphor for David's nation, tiny Israel, surrounded by these larger and more hostile peoples. And yet this nation, empowered by God to be his defender, to be his witness. And likewise for us in the church, for you and me, though it seems the whole world is rising against us, though it seems that we are more and more in a very tiny minority, and in fact that's really true, God uses us to be his witness, to bear testimony to him. We are God's fortress, in a sense, here. But this is a running theme of the Bible, isn't it? This idea, this picture of the best and the brightest, the wittiest, daring to speak out in opposition to this majestic God while he sits in the heavens laughing at them, content to let the weak, the foolish, the nobodies of the world stand in his defense. It was illustrated perfectly in the life of Jesus in Matthew 21 in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He entered not on a majestic stallion, but on the foal of a donkey. And as he made his way into the temple, his enemies, the chief priests and the scribes, were especially irked, remember, when the children started shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." And these enemies, these chief priests and the scribes, demanded of Jesus Christ, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus' only response to them was this, "Yes, have you never read?" And then he basically shoves Psalm 8 right in their face. "Have you never read that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?" Have you never read Psalm 8, he said. So the message of the first part of the psalm is this: God is so great, so majestic in both heaven and earth, that he requires no greater defense than the very weakest can be found. But the bulk of the psalm is about man. And so in verse 3, David turns his attention to his own world and marvels in the light of the majesty of God and his vast creation at the dignity he has given to man. So he writes, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" On those rare occasions when we are able to get just the slightest glimpse of the massive expanse of God's creation, we inevitably feel our puniness before it and cannot help but think of how insignificant we must be in the grand scope of things. It's a challenge to get a good look at the night sky anymore, as David was able to. He grew up a shepherd, and so he spent countless nights out in the field, and there, as he lay himself down, he was treated to the visual spectacle of the heavens, breathtaking in their reach, revolving in their orbits, night after night, season after season. Can you imagine how David might have felt if he'd been able to see some of these images from the Jupiter probe, Juno, how he would have marveled at those? And David understood by faith, as the author of Hebrews put it, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, or as he puts it here poetically again, by the work of his fingers. and anthropomorphism aimed at underscoring the facility with which God created the moon and the stars and the canopy of the heavens. He did it with his fingers. It would have taken David's breath away to ponder how God had created all this that he saw nightly with all the ease with which perhaps an experienced card player would shuffle his cards. As I say, in our populous world, we rarely have that opportunity to feel the enormity of the heavens, trapped as we are within ourselves. It's an idea of self-importance that really is not true about ourselves. It's true in one sense, but we think of ourselves as important for all the wrong reasons. But sometimes, maybe with the luxury of a backpack trip into the wilderness or an ocean cruise, we may enjoy such a thing as David enjoyed. And in those providential moments, peeking into the vastness of God's creation, we're silenced by such pretensions and feel our weakness instead, as David did, blurting it out incredulously, "What is man that you take thought of him, that you would care for him?" Even the word he chose to express himself, man, was not that familiar word Adam, but rather intentionally Enosh, man in his weakness, man in his frailty, a mere mortal. Listen to Job 25, verses 5 and 6. It expresses the thought, "If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot?" One of the commentators summarized the idea, "When man gazes up at the illimitable expanse of the heavens studded with stars, the difference between God and man is revealed in all its magnitude and the whole contradictory quality of that difference is made manifest." It's as if David could only shake his head and admit, "I am an ant. I am a gnat. I am just a wisp of a breeze in the mind of the Creator." And yet look, he says God has taken thought of man. He cares for him. Not only has this awesome Creator God kept feeble man in his thoughts, remembering him. And you know, in the Bible, think about what that means, to keep someone in your thoughts. It's an expression of love, that you remember someone. Not only has our great Creator God remembered us, but he is actively moved beyond thought to action. He cares for man. He tends to us. As the scriptures say, he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. As he told Noah, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Great is thy faithfulness." And so David marvels at man's unexpected significance before God. Verse 5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." This is the creation mandate from Genesis 1 and 2. David, can you tell, was thoroughly familiar with Moses' account. Now the very words of that Genesis account seem to suggest themselves to him. But how could David consider that the Creator had made man just a little lower than God? Yet so it's easy to see how some have thought, no, he couldn't have meant that. He had to have meant something less. He had to have meant the angelic beings. You know, the angels, they're superior to us in some respects. They seem to not be subject to gravity. They're always closely associated with God. They possess powers at times much greater than a simple person. But seeing as how God has in mind Genesis 1, where not only is Elohim, as I said before, the prominent term used of God there, but he is seen as creating man in distinction from all other created beings in his own image, it naturally flows to what position man has in relation to God. And on top of that, as David notes here, God made man king over this created world. He crowned him with glory and majesty and made him to rule. He put all things under his feet. And then he enumerates man's subjects in progressive order, beginning with the domestic animals, but extending to more and more seemingly those not under man's control. So first the sheep and the oxen, and then the beasts of the field, and then a little more difficult for us to control, the birds of the sky, and perhaps a little more difficult for us to subdue, the fish of the sea and more. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas. This is mankind's mandate to exercise sovereignty over this earth and all it contains, to subdue it, making it useful both for the benefit of mankind and to the glory of the Creator. Now that implies many things which would be more aptly discussed in a study of the Genesis passage itself, but what it surely encompasses is stewardship of the earth and its resources, and not reckless destruction and disregard for those who will come after us. It would imply the kind of benevolent lordship over animals, which reflects the kindness and nurturing that God himself exercises over his creatures. And yet it is clear that these created beings are to serve man and not the reverse. It is man whom God has crowned and for whom he has created all things. It is man made in the image of God. James Boyce, in his commentary, notes a very interesting thing. It's that David chose to identify man in his relation to God and not in relation to the beasts, to the animals, because he could have written that he had made man a little higher than the animals, but instead he chose to say he made him a little lower than God. The reason he does not say the other, though men and women have been placed, given a position midway between angelic beings and the animals, it is nevertheless our special privilege, our duty, to look upward and beyond the angels to God, in whose image we have been made, rather than downward to the beast. And the result then is that we are to be increasingly more and more like God and not more and more like the beasts of the earth. But Boyce makes the sad point that what is happening in modern times is men have turned their backs to God. And since they'll no longer look up to God, which again is our privilege and our duty to look up to God, they choose instead to be looked downward to the beasts, and so they become increasingly like them. A man actually becomes beast-like. Nebuchadnezzar is the great illustration in the Bible. He turned his back on God and jealously took for himself the glory that belonged to God for this great kingdom that God had given him. And as a result, what did God do? Well, he made him like a beast. He made him like a beast himself, so that he ate grass like the cattle, and his hair grew out like the feathers of an eagle, and his fingernails grew out like the claws of a bird. Nebuchadnezzar became insane. In other words, he became like a beast. And that is how we can describe what has occurred in our own society, as society has removed God and his glory from their interests and followed after their own exclusively human designs. And the result is the behavior that we see today, which is no better than the beast, really worse, truth is, than the beast. But David, here in the psalm, has in mind man created as God intended him to be. And so he concludes his psalm in verse 9 with a repeat of this initial doxology. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, in both heaven and earth, our Creator God, our covenant-keeping God, displays his majesty. And how overwhelming is that thought to the shepherd King David, that he has invested so much dignity in him. And that's the psalm. But now, here we are today, some 3,000 years, can you believe it? 3,000 years after David recorded this great psalm, and we look around We look at man and we ask the same question that David did. What is man? Where is this dignity? We don't see dignity. We see decay. It's a beatdown. We talk about it every day. We commiserate with one another. What is going on? What's God going to do with us? We see decay. We don't see dignity. Here is man in his mindless pursuits. He's walking into walls playing Pokemon Go or whatever on his phone. Here is man with greater wealth and affluence than was once thought even possible, allowing more and more time to be spent in pleasing ourselves and in obscene luxury. Everywhere there's selfishness and greed, vitriol, everywhere, every day. The world of man is full of hatred, murder, and deceit. I don't even need to rattle off the atrocities that we've all witnessed the last 30 days. They're seared in our minds by this point. It's really the history of man, to be truthful. One war after another, one genocide after another, one cruel rule of oppression after another. This Edenic picture of man made just a little lower than God and crowned with glory and majesty, where is it? Where is it? Well, you know where it is because you know the scriptures. You know where it is. The answer is given to us by the authors of the New Testament, the author of Hebrews, certainly, but also the Apostle Paul. There is something better out there, but it's not extraterrestrial beings. It is man. It's the God-man. It is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That was clear to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter about the resurrection. In that section of the psalm, beginning in like verse 20 and following, where he deals with the comparison between the first Adam in whom we died and the second Adam in whom there is life. In those verses there, Paul speaks of Christ, the first fruits. He is the earnest. He's how we know that there is something coming that's better. And there he speaks of those who belong to Christ, who will enjoy that fullness of life when he comes again to reign. And there he points to Christ as the fulfillment of our psalm, a king who will reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And that, Paul says, will be the fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 6. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. It is Christ who has fulfilled the creation mandate as our representative. He became for us what we proved incapable to be ourselves. But it's the passage in Hebrews 2. So let's go back to Hebrews 2 now. This is the one that makes the clearest connection with David's psalm. And you recall the context, perhaps. The author is making a case that Jesus, as God's own son, is the better minister than any previous minister from God. And in chapter 2, particularly, that he is better than the angels. And so we read in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We do not yet see all things subjected to man. There is over there what God promised, but now over here, the current reality, thorns and thistles and sweat and death. And the author of Hebrews looks like us. He looks around and he sees that's not what it looks like. It doesn't look like what David was extolling. G.K. Chesterton once said, whatever else may be said of man, this one thing is clear. He is not what he is capable of being. But here's what God did He intervened in history. Centuries after David wrote this beautiful psalm, there were some other shepherds out in very similar fields around Bethlehem, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Perhaps that night was as bright with the starlight and the moonlight as it was on those nights that David recalled. But a brighter glory than the stars suddenly appeared and shone about them, the glory of the Lord, and with the glory, an angelic messenger. Do not be afraid. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Man needed a Savior to restore his dignity, to reverse the decay, and to ensure his destiny. The great idea and purpose of his creation had not been fulfilled until now, but now the Savior had come to give man the aid no other could bring, and bring in this promised world to come. I don't think we can really appreciate the majesty of the man Jesus Christ until we truly understand the depth of the tragedy wrapped up in those words. There they are. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. Things are not as they're supposed to be. And so the author of Hebrews lends us this wondrous assertion in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We do see Jesus. Everything that man was made to be, everything that was intended for us, all the glory and honor that was meant for us but was lost in Adam and his sin, is recovered in the last Adam, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to take on a human nature like us, to forever become our brother, in order that he might give himself for us as our great high priest, the sacrifice for sins that brought us near to God. It was through his death that he secured the victory. It was through his death that he secured our destiny. Well, when on September 2nd, 1945, General Douglas MacArthur and Admiral Nimitz and the other Allied generals met their vanquished Japanese foes on the USS Missouri, MacArthur began the ceremony with these words: "We are gathered here, representatives of the major warring powers, to conclude a solemn agreement whereby peace may be restored. The issues involving different ideals and ideologies have been determined on the battlefields of the world, and hence are not for our discussion or debate." I love that. The issues have been determined on the battlefield and are not for our discussion or debate. The war was over. The issues had been determined. Christ fought our war for us. The battleground was his incarnation and his perfect life and obedience, culminating in the cross. And our issues as sinful men and women have been determined there by him. The author of Hebrews, as you know, will go on to say that in Christ, God is bringing many sons to glory. There's the glory. It is the glory we lost through sin, but has been recovered in the Son of God. And so, may we repeat the psalmist David's wondrous explanation: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So we might well ask today here in our classroom, what is man? What is man? Well, we were blessed to have John MacArthur here last Sunday to answer that question. Here was John's answer last Sunday, verbatim: all people are created by God in the image of God for God. All people are created by God in the image of God for God. This is how men and women are blessed, by worshiping and obeying the one true God and His one true Son, the man, Jesus Christ. And the role of the church is to be that clear voice proclaiming the truth and not compromising, pointing our society to Jesus Christ as the only hope for peace, a well-being that will last, and for relationships between peoples that, so far as it depends upon us, are grounded in mutual understanding of our own sinful state, of how short we fall of the image of God, and our mutual need of the one ideal and perfect man, Jesus Christ. Well, I want to close with a few lines from an old Gatsby hymn. All hymn writers are poets. They're poets like David was a poet. This is from the hymn, Jesus, Our Great Salvation. Jesus is our great salvation, worthy of our best esteem. He has saved His favorite people, joined to sing aloud of Him. He has saved us. Christ alone could us redeem. He has called us. We're going to hear about calling in the ministry of the Word in a few moments if you haven't heard it already. He has called us with salvation in the sound. Let us never, Lord, forget Thee. Make us walk as children here. We will give Thee all the glory of the love that brought us near. Let's give thanks. Thank You, Lord, for that love. Thank You for an electing love that chose us from eternity past, that we'd be conformed to the image of Your Son, so that we might say God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, the called according to Your purpose. Thank You, Lord, that You invested in such weak and feeble, sinful human beings, men and women as us. You have invested great dignity because You've made us in the image of Yourself and You sent Your Son to make us perfect. Thank You for Him. Lord, may it be our desire, moment by moment, day by day, to live lives here in the here and now that are pleasing to You, that we might make every effort to please You, to be conformed to the image of Your Son. May we be the kinds of witnesses and testifiers of You here in this world, weak as we are, that gives a clarion call to Your glory, to Your majesty, which fills this earth. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.